Father God, we, as usual, come before you, recognizing our dependence on you. We understand that we are your creation, that we are your people, that you have designed for a purpose. And Lord, we seek again today, tonight, to come to know you more, to come to understand the church more. Lord, as we cover these issues, let us continue to cover them with diligence and grace, understanding that there are many good people, like many of the subjects we cover, that disagree on many of these things, but they are your people. Lord, help us to understand them more deeply. Let us leave here tonight more contemplative on what you would have us to be as a church, and more understanding of the history of the church, more appreciative of the things that have been handed down to us. Lord, we thank you so much for your Spirit, for your grace, for your knowledge that you have given to us, that you continue to reveal to us, and just help us to be responsible with that tonight as we learn. It's in Christ's name and for his glory we do these things. Amen. Most people here have probably heard of the rapture. You've probably heard of the tribulation. You've probably got some expressed thoughts on both of those. Most people here have probably heard of what's called the millennium. Most people here probably think the millennium, or believe the millennium to be 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years. Most people here have probably heard of the Antichrist and have him in your eschatological schemes in one way or another. Most people here have come from traditions that have traditionally taught these types of things and don't really have never been exposed to any alternate views concerning these issues. These are the issues of the end times. As we began this course, I said that eschatology and ecclesiology are vitally linked. Whatever one does with their ecclesiology will affect, to a great degree, their eschatology. Did I say that right? Okay. Whatever you do with the church and its relationship with Israel will affect how you view the end times. Let me ask you this question. From what you have learned, and many of you, like I said, have already been taught many of these things concerning the millennium. From what you have learned, what is the millennium? 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Is the millennium necessary, or is it just something that's thrown into the mix? Why would some people say the millennium is needed in the church?
To fulfill the promises made to Israel.
Okay, good. And in particular, who's the representative of Israel that received those promises? First representative, Abraham. How about the kingship that Christ will have, whenever, as you said, when he's going to be reigning on earth? What does that fulfill? And let's think in terms of promise, not prophecy. The Davidic promise, or the Davidic covenant, which we'll look at some tonight. People would say that the millennium is necessary so that Christ can come and rule from the throne of David to fulfill the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, whenever he said to him, "You will never lack a person to reign on the throne of Israel." We'll talk more about that as we go through and deal with these covenants. Now, what we'll be introduced to tonight is a view that most people in popular evangelicalism today, and I can't speak for worldwide, I can speak more for America, have not really been exposed to very much. It's the idea that Israel has no future distinct from the future of the church. It's the idea or the teaching that Israel is the church, that the church is Israel, that when the church came on the scene, it fulfilled the promises of Israel, and therefore there is no longer needed a future coming millennium in the way that we think of it. Or, put it another way, the millennium is not necessary. To put it another way, the Davidic Christ reigning from the throne of David is not necessary either, since Christ reigns in the hearts of who? Believers who are the what?
The church.
The church. And so therefore, they have all been fulfilled symbolically, you might say, or you might say spiritually. We're going to look at the view, which is called, sometimes it's called covenant theology, but we're not going to call it that because it doesn't represent everything that covenant theology is. I'll explain that in just a moment. We're going to call it replacement theology. These are all questions we're going to struggle with. Like the rest of the issues that we have dealt with in this course, remember that we do not approach these issues with our traditions before us. Because if we do, all we're going to do is look at replacement theology and basically try to figure out ways to poke holes in it. We're going to figure out ways that it is wrong before we've even given it a fair shot. I want each person here to clear their mind. Forget about the millenniums that the idea of the millennium that you have been taught, the necessity of the millennium, just for a moment. Forget about the rapture. Forget about Christ ruling literally on the earth for 1,000 years. And let's enter into church history, and let's begin to see how the history of the church has dealt with these issues up until the present time. In doing so, we have to deal with covenant theology, or replacement theology, I'm sorry. I should call it replacement theology, and I'll explain the difference in just a moment. Replacement theology. For the next 2 weeks, we will be dealing with the relationship of Israel to the church. This week, we're going to look at what covenant replacement theology believes about this issue. And then next week, we're going to deal with what dispensationalist theology believes about this issue. Dispensationalism has come up many times throughout the theology program. We have used it many different times in many different ways. I think during this class, it will be defined most distinctly. Not this class today, but this course. And so you'll understand, you'll leave here understanding the differences, why people are dispensationalists, why people are replacement theologians or covenant theologians. You'll understand the distinctions by the time you leave. One thing that is difficult for Rome and I as we go through these things is it is a very difficult issue. It's not one that we would place real high on whether we believe or disbelieve it. It's one that when we look at these issues, we get confused oftentimes. And that's okay. That's one thing we've got to understand. It's okay. You don't have to leave here. Remember the scale of 1 to 10 we talked about sometimes? You don't have to leave here a 10 on everything. That you believe it as much as you believe anything else. There can be some tension as you leave. And I think as we leave here on these issues, there ought to be some tension whenever you begin to see the great people in the past who have probably are going to end up disagreeing with many people in here. Again, I'm assuming most people in here are dispensationalists, even though you may not know exactly what that means. What's that?
That would be...
It would be that you believe in a future millennium, a distinct future for Israel. But again, that's most generally that's it.
And also, and that's helpful to say that, also understand that even how we're presenting dispensationalism and how we're talking about replacement theology and as we define the distinctness between that and covenant theology, we're dealing with the most basic issues. There will be dispensationalists, if you will, who will believe particular things that we're not going to get into it at all, and there will be disagreements among even various strands of dispensationalists or between various strands of those holding a replacement view, those in the covenantal camp. And so understand we're dealing with a basic issue, and the basic biblical thing you have to deal with is Israel's in the Old Testament, the church is in the New Testament, what's the relationship? Okay? So there are peculiar things that go on past that, and we won't cover all of those, but we'll deal with that core issue, which is Israel and the church. Is there a relationship? Are there future prophecies that are fulfilled by the church? And all sorts of different questions that that's the fundamental difference in basic theologies of dispensational and replacement. So we're going to deal with the core issues there. Understanding even after we're all done with those, there would be those within various camps who would have peculiar views on all sorts of other things that all encompass that theology. So,
and listen to this. I'm going to try to go somewhere that I didn't plan on going, but I think it might clarify some things because there's some confusing terms being thrown around here. Many times we use the word reformed theology, right? Whenever we were in soteriology, we came to understand that Reformed theology had a... What was the basics of Reformed theology, according to salvation? Was it Calvinistic or Arminian? Calvinistic. So, whenever we say Reformed, if we're talking about soteriology, we would say that they are Calvinistic, which was how we defined it most basically, was that people are elected unconditionally. There's not a conditional election, which would be the Arminian. Now, that's soteriology reformed. I would say, whenever I speak on these issues, I would say, I am reformed. Okay? Does everybody understand that? You remember last class period? That was my persuasion. Now, you can speak with reformed theology with regards to ecclesiology and whenever you speak with reformed theology with regards to ecclesiology, that will be speaking of it in terms of covenant theology. Now, when you speak of covenant theology, it covers a couple of different things. It will divide the Bible in two covenants. Also, what else will covenant theology do? We've just been talking about it.
The church becomes Israel.
It will be replacement in their theology. Meaning, the church is Israel. The church has replaced Israel. So, now, most generally speaking, as we'll go through this, you don't have to be, if you're Reformed, it's not meaning that you hold to everything about Reformed issues. You can be Reformed in your doctrine of soteriology, okay? And you can not be Reformed in your doctrine of ecclesiology, or vice versa. You see vice versa very often. One more thing, whenever you're talking about eschatology, Reformed is usually, most generally, all millennialism. AMILLENNAIALISM. All millennialism, since you can't read that, not if. And so you can be, now let me make it a little bit more confusing, okay? You can be Reformed in your soteriology and ecclesiology, but not be Reformed in your eschatology. It doesn't necessarily make you, if you are a covenant theologian that believes in replacement theology, doesn't necessarily make you an all-millennialist. I haven't defined all-millennialism, I understand that. For those of you who has that has some meaning so far, good. If it doesn't, we'll explain it later. James Boyce. Wow. Dr. James Boyce. You may have heard him, Bible Study Hour. He died about 4 years ago of cancer. He was a Reformed theologian, very Reformed in his soteriology, very Reformed in his ecclesiology, but he was a premillennialist, not an all-millennialist. Okay? Now, let me get very general. Back up just for a moment. Generally speaking, most people throughout church history, if you're Reformed, you've been all of these. Okay? They usually come as a package. The most common diversion is to be Reformed in your soteriology, but today not to be Reformed in your ecclesiology and eschatology. I hope that maybe if you wrote that down, that will help you out later on as we carry on in this course. I think it'll take on a little bit more meaning later on. It might be confusing now, but I think it'll...
And maybe just to give some historical background, when we're going back to this very idea of Reformed, again, that's a reference back to the Reformation. And so at the Reformation, they're trying to reevaluate. It's a time when the church readdresses both after the break. The Reformation brings a break in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church becomes the Roman Catholic Church. Or maybe better said, the church, which is Roman, becomes Roman Catholic, and then there's a Protestant church. And so the Protestant denomination is reevaluating all the doctrines. They're systematically going through and looking at all the doctrines, and as they look at their soteriology, there becomes a main sort of emphasis with the Reformation, and it goes down this chute. In their ecclesiology, in their study of the church, they reevaluate, go back to the beginning, and they look back at all those things. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin, and they develop this sort of thinking. They reevaluate eschatology and develop that thinking. Okay, so it's a time when the church is readdressing. But at the same time, what becomes the Roman Catholic Church, they are also readdressing all their doctrines and reevaluating to see, is what we've always said that we believe, is that still what we believe? The Council of Trent. That's what that's all about, readdressing all those doctrines. Okay? And so while this is maybe somewhat confusing, understand that's all we're doing in the theology program is that exact same thing.
Confusing you?
We're just confusing you, just like they did in the Reformation. All we're doing is we're going back and looking at all the doctrines. And this is where it's important. In our soteriology class, we dealt with this issue. In this class, ecclesiology, eschatology, we're going to start to deal with these issues. All what has come out of the Reformation and the rethinking. However, it's not that these ideas are all necessarily new, but maybe they're more articulated or more articulated in how they're presented from the Reformation as they try to reevaluate and sort of represent the doctrines back to the church that the people could understand.
Now, the Catholic Church would be reformed with regards to these issues. They would hold to the same view that the Reformed view holds to. They would be all millennial.
You'll see as we get to dispensationalism, you'll see really that term and that idea develops much later, several hundred years after the Reformation. Okay, so it's at the time of the Reformation, that word is not being used. Again, but we'll talk about the roots of that word. It goes back to how the King James Bible translates the word koinomia back in Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5, which is where it comes from. But that idea or that theology, that's not being used at this point. That word is not in use.
I would say that theologians primarily out there are reformed in all of these respects. As a matter of fact, let me try to think of somebody who is... Millard Erickson popped to mind for a second, but he's not. He's a replacement. Wayne Grudem, replacement. And all millennial. Ryrie would be one that is not a reformed in regards to his eschatology and ecclesiology.
Many of the great Anglican scholars, J.I. Packer, John Stott, also would all fall into the reformed camp.
In
all three, yeah.
You'll see that the view of dispensationalism is more a... I want to put this good to where it doesn't discredit it, but it's honest. It is more a popular view among lay people than it is, and pastors and lay people, than it is among scholars and theologians. Primarily, scholars and theologians will fall into the reformed camp as with regards to ecclesiology and eschatology. And lay people generally in America will fall in a dispensationalist. We're getting ahead of ourselves, and we're using these terms too often, and I think I'm going to confuse people unless we move on, and these questions will continue to come up. But we'll leave that up there, and you can continue to refer to it. I think it'll help you out. And our question is the church the new Israel? The relationship between the church and Israel. First of all, we've got to go through the covenants. Without an understanding, basic understanding of the covenants, I don't think we can really understand the issues that are involved here. Let's start with the Abrahamic covenant, and I want you to pull out your Bibles. Genesis 12, verse 1, the call of Abraham is what my Bible has as a heading. It says in 12:1, the Lord God said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Very interesting to see what happens here in Genesis. Remember, Genesis is not an exhaustive history of the world. It is a particular history following what God is doing, primarily after the fall, in order to redeem man. Now, as we move through Genesis, we quickly move through thousands of years of church history, or of history. And all of a sudden, it's like we slam on the brakes, and it ceases in the previous chapter, verse 27. It starts with a man named Terah, and it goes through his genealogy, chapter 11, verse 27 through 32, and then stops with Abraham. So all of a sudden, we slam on the brakes, and we start looking at this one particular man, Abraham. This is the first thing that it says about Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. And goes on and tells him what is going to happen once he does. Gives him a promise. Out of nowhere, no explanation given for the promise, no reason why. Abraham, do this, and this is what I'm going to do for you. It's really an amazing thing.
Understand also, if I can just interrupt at this point, understand that when you're studying the Old Testament, when you're studying the nation of Israel, this is the verse you have to go back to. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is always the basis, because it's the first time that we find out everything else in the Old Testament is either about Israel directly or about events surrounding Israel or affecting Israel or from Israel's perspective or from people, for example, prophets from Israel who go out to other places. But Israel is the entire story of the Old Testament, and it begins in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So understanding this covenant and some of the verses that we're going to talk about in a moment is how we begin to understand the Old Testament. If you can't understand Genesis 12, 1 to 3, then you have no basis to study the Old Testament, because the rest of the Old Testament is the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God creates a nation, and he wants to bless all nations through this nation. And it tells us the story of how that works. So this covenant is key, and these next verses that we're looking at are key to understanding what is God's plan. That's why we have to start here, because then we're going to have the creation of the church in the New Testament, and then we have to go back and now figure out, is there a relationship between the two? That's why these verses are key.
That's good. That's good, because really, that's so good, because we're saying, is there a separate program for the church than there was for Israel, or do we fit into this program that God already had going on? Some people would say it this way: is the church merely a parenthesis within the plan of God, kind of a side plan, or is it part of the plan of God and integrated? Parenthesis, more dispensational. A part of it, more replacement or covenant theology. Okay? Now, let's look at the definition first before I read this next passage. It says, the covenant that God made with Abraham, promising an eternal inheritance of the land, a posterity as numerous as the sands of the sea, and that Abraham would be a blessing to all people. Those are really the three main parts of the covenant. The covenant is restated many times in these passages. Let's look at this one in Genesis 15. God comes to him again and says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I shall shield you. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham said, O God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Now notice here, Eleazar of Damascus is the heir at this point. Who is Eleazar?
His servant.
Now, in this day, that was what would happen. If you did not have a child, the servant, the first male oldest servant, would receive the inheritance that you were to give to your son. And so Abraham is saying, Eleazar is going to be the heir. Abraham, and verse 3, and Abraham said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, speaking of Eleazar, right? So he offers God an alternative for this plan. Big point. Remember this. He offers God an alternative. One not of his line, not of his blood, not of his seed, but legally his heir. Let's go with that, Abraham says. God says no. Remember that. Don't forget it. It'll be for the rest of this course. You've got to remember that. Very important. Then he says, verse 5, and he took him outside and said, look now towards the heavens. Count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Restatement of the promise. Then he believed in the name of the Lord, or just in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now listen to Abraham. He says, how am I going to know that I'm going to possess it? He's kind of saying, how am I sure that this is really going to happen? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon, young pigeon. Then he brought them to him, cut them in two, and laid each half opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds. I have no idea why he didn't cut the birds. I don't know if you do, but there's all kinds of weird theories out there about that. Don't ask me. He didn't cut the birds. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and darkness fell upon him. And God said, so Abraham's asleep, cut these animals in half. Now listen to what happens. God comes to him, know for certain, answering the question of how do I know? Know for certain, he says, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried a good old age. In the fourth generation, they shall return from here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Now listen, picture this. Abraham is somewhere between sleep and awake, and all of a sudden he has this vision after he has asked the question, after he has cut these animals in half and followed the instructions of the Lord. He goes into a vision, and now we see, it's not properly called a vision because this has actually happened. It's a state of consciousness where he is seeing, and it's different than normal. He sees the Lord, and he is unable to partake in this, is the idea. He sees the Lord as a flame going through in between these carcasses that were cut in half and set to each side of a little chasm. And then it says, the Lord was like a flaming torch and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, now stop right here. He's reiterating the covenant. And what's he doing? Does anybody know about this ritual? Okay, describe this covenant. What happens normally if two people are making the same covenant? Okay, there's promise on both sides. First, cut the animals in half, set them there in this little gulf on each side, blood's running down. What happens next? No, what happens in a normal covenant?
Each of them passed through.
Each of them walked through. What does that symbolize whenever both of them walk through? It promises saying, if I break this covenant, may I become as these animals. It was a common thing in that day. It wasn't a God-type covenant. It's not God. This is the way he makes covenants in heaven. He's condescending to a ritual of man that Abraham understood very well, and he is now making this covenant. But Abraham doesn't walk through. That's the interesting thing. It's just God. And so, what is God saying in essence?
Abraham doesn't have to promise him.
There's no stipulations on you, Abraham. You say, how is this going to be? I and I alone am going to fulfill it, and you have nothing to do with it. So, very important part of your eschatology and ecclesiology is right here in Genesis 15. So, what does he promise him? To your descendants, I will give this land from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And I'm going to pass by all those ites because they are not important. The important thing is what Abraham does is say, how do I know that you're going to do all that you said you were going to do and that you continue to say you're going to do? He says, this is how you know, makes the covenant, passes through, reiterates the covenant. So the covenant is in effect at this time.
And again, it's very important what Michael just said, and that's that God is using terms or language that Abraham would have already understood. In other words, this dividing animals in half, Abraham would go, oh yeah, well this is how I decided this boundary dispute with my neighbor, right? We made a covenant over this land, and we did this. So again, God is using terms that Abraham was familiar with, even though we're not familiar with them, Abraham was, and that's how, and then of course God alone passes through and sends a sign. whoever passes through has to fulfill the covenant, and since Abraham didn't pass through, it's going to be entirely God fulfilling the covenant. But again, in terms that Abraham could understand, very important to understand that.
Might be today like signing a document where both parties are involved, but only one person signs. We're not going to read 17, but it's reiterated again in 17. Also, it's reiterated in chapter 21 as well, or maybe 22, one of the two. Now, okay, first covenant made, that's a very important covenant. It dictates the rest of Scripture, how we understand the rest of the Scripture. Second covenant that happens after, as God said, they went into, his descendants went into Egypt, were held into captivity for 400 years, came out, met God at Sinai, the place where he told them to meet him, and we have the next covenant, the next major covenant. This is a conditional covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Now notice this last one, we said it was a covenant that God made and we understood that it was unconditional. But we'll have to discuss that more later, okay, the conditionality of the Abrahamic covenant. But I put here conditional because all would agree that this is conditional. This is a conditional covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai that promised blessing for obedience to the law and curses for disobedience. Let's go ahead and just read the covenant, not the entirety of the covenant, because the covenant takes up many, many chapters and many books. But we can read the inauguration of the covenant in Exodus chapter 19. Very important scriptures to remember, these scriptures. Genesis chapter 12, Exodus 19, 2 Samuel 7, and Jeremiah chapter 31 are all the covenants that trace the working of God. Okay, let's look verse 3, chapter 19. Moses at Sinai with Israel at the bottom of Sinai, going up to the top after God instructed him to go after the Exodus to go meet him at Sinai. It says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. Very important message. God has been waiting for them to get to this point because he's got something to tell them. Doesn't tell them by the pillar of fire that is by day, or the cloud that follows them. No, pillar of fire by night and the cloud that follows them by day. He hasn't told them this yet. Once you get there, I got something to tell you. Okay, finally they're there. Here's what he has to tell them. Moses goes up. You yourselves, verse 4, have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You have seen how faithful and powerful I am. You've seen the other gods in Egypt for many, many years. Compare us. That's what he's saying. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Okay? So Moses receives this instruction. Do you want to be my people? You saw those gods in Egypt. Now, they followed them. Do you want to follow me? You've seen how I do things. So, verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And listen, we have a dual signing going on here. Verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all the things the Lord has spoken we will do. Sign my name to the dotted line because I'm there. Okay? So, second covenant, second major covenant, not like the last covenant. This is, hey, I'm going to give you instructions. And then he goes through, if you want to thumb through, about 1/8 of the Bible, and you'll see what that covenant entailed. Blessings and curses. Next, we have the Davidic covenant. Now, remember, there's little promises here and there throughout Scripture to people. These are major promises that affect many people.
We would probably want to say that affect the nation. These are promises made to the nation in large, on a long-term scale, maybe is the best way to...
And we would see connectivity between these covenants. They're not isolated covenants for different plans. It's all unraveling what God is doing. Third covenant, the unconditional covenant. Again, all people, dispensationalists or replacement, would agree that this is unconditional covenant that God made with David, promising that David would always have an heir on the throne. We're not going to go ahead and read through that, but most basically what it says is, David, you will always have a son who sits on the throne of Israel for all the ages.
Why don't we just read verse 13? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A reference to David's son. David's son, of course, Solomon, the one who built the temple. Again, verse 13, he shall build a house, Solomon shall build a house for my name, and I, the Lord speaking, will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In other words, David, it's from your line that there will be a kingdom established forever. That's the promise. More detail in the verses that surround it.
And ultimately, what would we say is the biggest part of that covenant?
Christ, I suppose.
That would Christ would come through.
Yeah, because they didn't have a king forever. I mean, except for, of course, Jesus.
Yeah, Christ, yeah. The throne of David, depending upon how you interpret it, you know, would be interpreted as a line. Someone from the line will literally either reign here on the earth, dispensationalist theology, or will spiritually reign either from the throne in heaven or from your heart, which is Christ again. Both of them would point towards the Messiah coming to fulfill this. Now, let's back up. Two covenants. Abrahamic covenant, part of it was that you will be a blessing to all the earth. What was included in that? How was Abraham to be a blessing to all the earth? How is an Abraham blessing to everybody sitting here?
Christ.
Okay, again, we see this Christ. Christ is in the first covenant. Christ is in the third covenant here. Primary part of these covenants. Now, the new covenant. Let's turn to this. Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant that God made to give his people a new way of relating to him through forgiveness of sins by changing them from within. This is a somewhat elusive covenant, more elusive than the other ones in the sense that it's difficult to define how and why, how this is fulfilled and why God placed this covenant here at this point. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It says, Behold, God says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, if you are Israel at this day, sitting, listening to Jeremiah speak these words, what does that mean whenever he says a new covenant? What covenant would be the old one? Okay, replace the old one. Okay, generally speaking, what covenant would they see themselves as under that they are having to abide by?
Mosaic.
Okay, so he's saying something different than the Mosaic covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. Okay? Where was the law up until that point, or the point of this covenant? Outside of them. Wherever it is, it's written outside. It's not within them. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Not saying that there won't be any teaching, period. That's taken that a little bit too far. It's saying that we're not going to have to proclaim the gospel. We're not going to have to go around saying, Come to know the Lord, because everybody's going to know him. That's what is involved in this new covenant. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It's written to Israel. You've got that down right. Okay, so in the context here, it is to Israel. And what it states is at the time of this covenant, there will be all of Israel, seemingly, from this passage, all of Israel will have the law written on their heart. It's going to be a different type because right now, as they're reading this, the law is written outside and they've got some people who try to follow it, some people who don't. Different days are coming, is what he's saying. So yes, answer your question. If you look in your notes, you can see kind of an outline of all these covenants. you notice here I've got two dispensationalist positions and two replacement theology positions. Don't get too confused by that, because you can refer back to this later on and I think you'll understand it a little bit better. But most generally, notice, the Abrahamic covenant, according to dispensationalist, both are the same. Future fulfillment has not been fulfilled yet with ethnic Israel. Okay? Everybody got it? Unconditional. There's no conditions to be fulfilled. It's not as if somebody can mess this covenant up. Both dispensationalists would say, God alone passed through this. He will fulfill it. Very clear in Genesis chapter 15. Replacement theologians would disagree somewhat. You'd have some that would say there's a current fulfillment through the church, and it was unconditional. Unconditional promise, but it has a spiritual fulfillment through you and I. We have inherited the promises of Abraham. The land which they will receive, or which will be received, is either a literal land that will be received during the new heavens and the new earth, or it's a symbolic land saying that all the earth is his and everybody that is everywhere has fulfilled this because the church is inhabiting all lands. And so it wouldn't be confined to a particular place. Spiritualize it somewhat. The next view in replacement theology would say that it was forfeited by Israel. It was always conditional, the Abrahamic covenant. They would say the conditionality maybe wasn't in the Abrahamic covenant itself, but it was implied in the Mosaic covenant, which was an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. They basically, at Mount Sinai, God came to them and said, okay, you are children of Abraham. I made a promise to him, and I'm going to fulfill that promise to you if you do these things. But you can give up that promise if you would like. And if you give it up, we'll move somewhere else, to someone else. Does everybody understand that? It's a good question. What happened to the Jewish people if replacement theology is the church has replaced Israel? Ethnic Israel, nobody would say something happened to them. They would just say that they are not the inheritors of the Abrahamic covenant, the church in general is. And so the Jewish people, as ethnic Israel, can take part in that, but only to the extent that they take part in the church.
Replacement says that the issue is, if you're replacing again, what replacement means is that the church is now Israel. The church is now Israel. In other words, anything God promised to Israel now applies to the church. So it's not that we're not saying it's all out. We're saying that if you take a replacement theology view, you're now seeing all the promises originally promised to Abraham, Genesis 12, Moses, in Exodus 19, David, etc., Jeremiah 31, are fulfilled by the church, and we don't need to address ethnic Israel. That's what they're saying. We're not saying that that's what you have to say. We're trying to explain that position. But I do want to add one more thing which is important, and that's understand all the activity that happened, for example, in 70 A.D., What happened in 70 AD in the land of Israel? The temple is destroyed and... Yeah, the people are scattered. There's the diaspora. That's right. The people are now out of the land. Well, what do we do with Genesis chapter 12, where they're promised the land? Now, the Genesis chapter 12 recognizes the 400 years of enslavement in Egypt. It even talks about it, it prophesies that. But well after that. The 70 years of exile, well, that's warned about in the prophets, saying if you're unfaithful, you're going to go into exile. So we can explain that. But what happens in 70 AD is they all leave the land. Okay? How long are they out of the land? Until 1948. So once you get back to 1948, and now we're going to reestablish a nation of Israel, now all of a sudden the theology starts. Everyone's, well, is this the end times? Is this now a fulfillment? People go back and they reread Genesis 12. They reread Genesis 15. They reread the Mosaic, and then they try and determine what's going on. So even how you look at world history, did 1948 need to happen? Does Israel need a land? Well, even how you answer that question, that's going to have to do with your view here and how you interpret these passages. So what we're trying to understand is how those who fall under this heading of replacement theology, how they are understanding these passages. Then we're going to go back and look at the same passages, understanding them in a different mindset, how a dispensationalist would look at it. Does that make sense? So these historical events are huge. Do we need a nation? Do we need some kind of a cleansing in Israel right now? That's a current question, depending on what you view your relationship with Israel is. What, you know, God's chosen people, are they still chosen? Did they lose their choosing? All that has to do with how we're going to put these two things together. It's really the issue of what we call the two testaments, the old and the new. How do they fit? That's what we're addressing.
Notice the Mosaic covenant. What's the differences? They're all the same, right? So everybody pretty much agrees on the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant, the classical dispensationalists would say there's a future fulfillment in the millennium in which David will come. Either, there's two positions, okay? Some more classic would say David is actually going to rule from the throne because of some passages in Isaiah, Ezekiel. That literally David will. David himself, not Christ. Then most of them would say, or you know, I don't know, there's most of the more revised dispensationalists would say that Christ will rule on his throne. Some people would even say there's a throne of Christ and a throne of David. Okay, so it gets kind of confusing there somewhat. But there is a future fulfillment in the millennium. Notice that, in the millennium. Unconditional covenant. Now, progressive dispensationalists, which we'll deal with a little bit later more, who they are, what the differences they have, but they would say that the Davidic covenant has an inaugurated fulfillment through you, through the church, through people who have trusted in Christ, and that Christ is now reigning from the throne of David that is inaugurated in heaven over the church. Okay? So it's inaugurated, and it's a future, also has a future fulfillment in the millennium. So it has a fulfillment now, Christ is reigning, fulfilling those promises, but it also has a literal future fulfillment.
If you've ever heard the theological term, the now and the not yet, that's where this now comes into. The already and the not yet is that it's being fulfilled or it's inaugurated, but there will be a, if you will, a more fuller fulfillment. The idea that it'll be completely fulfilled. That's where that terminology is coming from, understanding this relationship.
Replacement theology would see, both of them would see current fulfillment as Christ reigns in the heart of believers, or in the hearts of believers. New covenant. Classic dispensationalists would see that passage in Jeremiah 31:31 where it says, I'm going to make a new covenant, I'm going to have my law written in their hearts. They would say, classic dispensationalists would say, that has a future fulfillment with Israel. It was given to Israel, it's only to Israel, it will be in the future, and this will be brought about after the tribulation. God brings the Israelites back to himself, and then they move into the millennium, and Christ rules, and the new covenant is fulfilled. Progressive dispensationalists would say there's a current fulfillment with the church, as whenever Christ said to the apostles in the upper room, as he handed them the cup of his blood, what did he say?
I will not drink this again until I...
Okay, good, good. And before that, he said, a new covenant I make with you. Okay? The referent, they would say, of course, is to the new covenant. Many references also in Hebrews to the inauguration of the new covenant with the church. Progressive dispensationalists would say there's current fulfillment with the church, a future literal fulfillment with Israel as a nation, ethnic Israel. Replacement theology would say both current fulfillment with the church, and it's unconditional. They wouldn't have a separate fulfillment for Israel at all because, remember, the church has replaced Israel. This is a much debated issue, the conditionality of the Abrahamic covenant. But some people would say the conditionality, it began as unconditional, and then he fulfilled it. Go from this land, right? God told him in Genesis chapter 12, and I will do this. If he went from the land, it was conditional at that time, it became unconditional. Some people would say that whenever he sacrificed Isaac, that it became conditional, or it was conditional until he sacrificed Isaac. Most people, though, would say that the condition is based upon some type of ceremonial rite that Israel had. What was that? No?
Circumcision.
And it seems to imply that almost at one point. That says, if you circumcise the people, then I will be their God and keep the covenant that I have with you. So there's a part in there that seems like he goes back and makes it conditional again upon circumcision. So some people would say circumcision. What does circumcision represent? Is it just outer or is it supposed to be inner?
Inner.
And like I said, some conditional theologian, I mean, some replacement would say that it was conditioned upon the circumcision, but circumcision is not outwardly represented. It's inwardly represented. If people didn't have circumcised hearts, they broke the covenant. And they showed throughout the history of the nation they did not have circumcised hearts. Therefore, they broke the spirit of the covenant. Now, having said all of that, what is the relationship between the church and Israel? Three basic views that you can have. I know I had two for replacement, but we're just going to say one because they're so similar. But classic and progressive are different enough to separate. So we're going to go through these three views. Tonight, replacement. Next week, classic, progressive, and then surprise. We're going to answer the question, what is replacement theology? Now notice we're using the same graph here, and we're going to show where it came from and how it's been accepted. Solid line represents what? It's acceptance. Dotted line represents what? It's abiding, but it's not quite accepted as the way it was before. Replacement theology was the theology of the early church all the way until the 19th century. It there's no question about that. Most all of church history has been of the replacement theology, saying that the church replaced Israel. You can go back to all the early church fathers, read through them. They have explicit statements saying the church replaced Israel. And so it's been a very much a majority throughout church history. Why do you think so early on, as Rome said before, the temple was destroyed, Israel was scattered, the church that was primarily made up of Israelites now becomes primarily Gentiles? Describe to me how the thinking would change into a replacement thinking. They turn their back on God. How did they turn their back on God?
Good.
That's right.
By rejecting the Messiah.
God's by rejecting and crucifying the Messiah. Crucifying their Messiah. And so if you're viewing history and you see Israel literally just get wiped clean, I mean, millions of people, it was the worst massacre possibly in all of history. Probably the most gruesome. Where you have millions of people crucified along the streets. And just terrible things. People just left out to die.
It comes after
70? Yeah, AD 70. And then them scattered all over. And then the church suddenly no longer becoming primarily Jewish, but primarily Gentile. And it becoming no longer a nation of Israel center, but a nation of Rome, or a nation of the Roman Empire center, a Gentile. As you see that, maybe you would think in your mind that since they turned their back on him, he has set them aside.
They've been replaced.
They have been replaced. Exactly.
Even think back, what was the sentence that was written on the cross? What did it say? Yeah, here is the King of the Jews. A fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:13, if you accepted him. But there he is hanging on a cross. Okay? It's very important. The details that the Bible gives you help to build this together. It makes sense that the church is replacing Israel. At least if you look at it from that standpoint.
Good. Listen to this. Some early church writings. The shepherd of Hermes calls the church, I mean, he just literally calls the church Israel. In the epistle of Barnabas, he calls them Israel, and he says that Israel has been disinherited. Justin Martyr and Origen both call the church the true Israel. This is in the first few hundred years, these people. Tertullian states that Israel must serve the church according to an allegorical interpretation of Genesis chapter 25, that the older must serve the younger. Later patristics, as well as Constantine. Constantine had an anti-Semitic or against Israel policies. The emperor in the early part of the 4th century had anti-Semitic policies, political policies, on the grounds that the church was Christ killer, or Israel was Christ killers. And so you see the entirety of the church at this point just basically turn on Israel, or as they would say it, Israel turned on them. It lasts very long. Even Martin Luther carries some of this on with him, seeing the Israelites as Christ killers. And really, in one writing, advocating the total annihilation of the Jews. One thing that many people will come down on Luther about, rightly so.
And Jim even brings up a good point. When the movie The Passion came out, some appealed back to Martin Luther for that very justification. And again, you could go further back, all the way back to even Constantine and even some of the things that Augustine wrote.
Okay, so now let's look at more of a argument for replacement theology from the Bible. Most basic belief is this. We've said it over and over again, but let me read it again. The church is made up of all the people of God of all time. Israel has been replaced by the church as the people of God, and the church inherits the promises of Israel. It's sometimes called supersessionism. We have superseded. Now remember, replacement theologians today would never advocate what Martin Luther said, never advocate what Constantine said, never advocate turning their backs on the Jews. They would not blame the Jews for Christ's death. They would blame who? Themselves. Okay? It's not the theology that you have to adopt. It's just showing how it played out in history. Doesn't mean if you are a replacement theologian, you are a Jew hater. Most replacement theologians would see the Jews as integrated in part of the church and therefore inheriting those promises on a much greater scale than they ever could have before. And so it's a greater fulfillment than the small fulfillment. They would see God as continuing to make the promises greater and greater, bigger and bigger. Remember, here's what they would see, is they would see the human responsibility as well as divine sovereignty. Because God was sovereign over the events, doesn't alleviate humans of responsibility for what they've done. But that's just these people. That's just the ones that take it to the extreme. I really feel like I've miscommunicated that, and I do want to back off. Replacement theologians do not blame the Jews. Just, you can see throughout history, some people have been replacement theologians and blame the Jews. Okay, and in that sense, justified. So I don't want you to take one view or the other based upon an association with Israelite, ethnic Israel haters. Does everybody understand where I'm going? Okay, very important. Covenant theologians, mainly Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists, Roman Catholics, and most Reformed theologians would all be of this persuasion.
Just before you go on past the slide, notice now that the relationship between the church and Israel, whatever it is, or between the Old Testament and the New, whatever it is now defining what the church is. Notice we started the class last week and we said, well, what is the church? And we came up with a lot of different things. Now we find out that how you interpret this is going to be the basis of your definition. The church is made up of all people of God of all time, i.e. pulling the Israelites back from the Old Testament and sticking them into the church, even though that term didn't exist until the days of Jesus. So notice what's happening now. How we create our theology or how we understand things now defines what we see the church to be.
Now listen to this. Listen clearly, because I every time I stop, I think, all right, I've probably misled people here. The church, all people would see, all views would see the church is made up of both Israelites that are believers in Christ and Gentiles who are believers in Christ. One side would see this as the total fulfillment through the church, replacement theology. Another side would say, yes, they are part of the body of Christ, inheritor of all the blessings that are part of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is indwelling them. But in the future, they will have a separate fulfillment, separate blessings that they have outside of what they already have in the church. Does everybody get that?
Yeah.
Good.
And we'll explain that more in under dispensationalism. Okay, we'll expand on that.
So the graph will look like this. One people of God, there has always only been one people of God. In the Old Testament, the people of God were revealed as Israel. In the New Testament, it is further blessings into the church, which Israel, as long as they are believers, as long as they are circumcised in their heart, become a part of. Okay? And then, notice, there's only the Old Testament age, the New Testament age, the next, where are we at? We're in the New Testament age. We're about right there. I'm just kidding. What's the next thing on our agenda?
Rapture.
Huh? Rapture. No rapture. No rapture, in the traditional way of thinking of it.
Second coming.
Christ, the next thing that happens is Christ is going to come, and then the new heavens and the new earth. We're not waiting for a millennium. Okay, let's defend this first. The first defense would be this, that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled by the church. Israel, as an ethnic people, rejected the Messiah, and God gave their promises to the church, which fulfills them spiritually. Let's look at a verse. Galatians 3:26 through 29 says, "For in Jesus Christ..." Who are the Galatians? Israelites or Gentiles? Primarily. Okay, primarily Gentiles. We got that. He's writing to primarily Gentiles. For in Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. What does that mean? What would Paul be... Well, he explains himself. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. All divisions have been broken down. You know those traditional divisions that you used to have? Gone whenever Christ came in this new age. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are whose descendants?
Abraham's
descendants. Heirs according to the promise. So if you are heirs of the promise, isn't that an explicit statement that says that we have inherited the promises of Abraham? Okay. We'll talk more about it. I'm not just going to pass it by and not cover what the other side would say. But notice the force of the passage. And if that's not enough, let's get a little bit more detail from Paul. So then, understand that those who believe are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel to Abraham ahead of time, saying, "All of the nations will be blessed in you." We already said that before, didn't we? So then, those who believe are blessed along with Abraham the believer. So we're identified with Abraham, not through blood, but what? Through what?
Faith.
Belief. Romans 9, 6 and 7. Now, let me front load this one real quick. Romans 9, 6 through 7 is not the best. Those two previous are better, and so we'll just understand that. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, nor are all the children Abraham's true descendants. Implication: Abraham has other descendants. Those are those who what? Believe. Ephesians 3, 5 and 6 says, "Now this secret was not disclosed to people in former generations." Paul's telling them a secret, something that they didn't know before Paul, before this age. In the Old Testament times, Abraham, David, Isaiah, all those people didn't know this secret that he's getting ready to tell us. "But now it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, namely, that through the gospel the Gentiles are what? Fellow heirs, members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ." Was this secret revealed to Abraham? No. From the covenant perspective, is this something greater even than Abraham had imagined? It's not something less. Some people will take it and say, you're just narrowing the promise of God. Well, the other side would say, no, we're expanding it. It becomes greater. The secret is now revealed. Number two, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled through the fact that Christ is now reigning with God and in the hearts of all believers. The kingdom of God is a current reality and is represented by the church. Would you say that Christ is reigning as king right now? Okay. Would you say that his kingship is greater than was even imagined? Okay. Would you say that that kingship can be inclusive of what was promised to David?
Now, when you say that, go back and think, how would someone, David, for example, have understood the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be someone on his throne? Being what? Literally being...
That there would have been a descendant on the throne.
Right. Okay, now historically, If you know the history of the reign of kings, what is the miracle about that? Any reign, whether you want to look at French kings, English kings, emperors in China, an ongoing dynasty. What's always the problem that you run into with ongoing dynasties? Doesn't matter what line of kings you look at. What's always the problem? Yeah, at some point they don't have a son. There's always a problem. Any history, you can look at any history from any time period of any, you can go back to Egyptian pharaohs, and you go back any time, you'll find that when you're trying to create a perpetual dynasty, you always run out of sons at some point. And so you can imagine David reading 2 Samuel chapter 7, understanding that there's always that type of problem. Whether he would have understood that or not, I don't know. But he could understand that this promise means there won't be that problem. He's already have a son, it's Solomon, who's going to inherit, and then Solomon will have a son, and that son will have a son, and that son will have a son, and God's going to make sure that there will always be enough sons, right? Already a miracle. Already that would be a miracle, because we have no history that ever shows that that's perpetual, and I've forgotten now, I think the magic number is 9. They've never had more than nine generations before they have a problem. And English history is fun to look at, because there you only go about 3 generations, then you have all sorts of issues. Understand how it's being fulfilled. David understood that there'd always be a line of sons, and yet it's being filled by one person living eternally. So the question is that a greater fulfillment? And of course that is, because you would have never imagined. It would be great if you get one king to live 500 years, because you'd need a lot fewer people to keep the reign going. But now you have one person who lives eternally. So even understanding, that's probably not how David understood it, but being fulfilled in Christ would be even more majestic or more magnificent than how David would have naturally understood that.
They would say, Hebrews chapter 8:1 says, the main point of what we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's the throne of Christ. It's bigger than what David had imagined. He was going to, just think of that. Your heir is going to sit down on a throne forever, your throne forever, but the throne is even much bigger than you think of. It's greater than you think. Sending out the 70, he says to them, heal the sick in that town and say to them, the kingdom of God has come upon you. But whenever you enter a town and the people do not welcome you, you must go to the streets, and even the dust that cleans your feet, shake it off. Nevertheless, know this, say to them that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is there. And so Christ, it brought that kingdom. It is there. And it is inclusive of the Davidic kingdom. Christ instituted the new covenant with the church that replaces the old covenant made with Israel. Remember Jeremiah 31:31? A new covenant I'm making with you, not like the old covenant. Well, who's the covenant made to? Jeremiah 31 seems to imply Israel, but look at the New Testament. It says, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he said to them, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, and he says, this is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant. Okay? And were the apostles representative of the church or Israel or both? Both. Look at Corinthians. Whenever he's talking to the Corinthians, are they Jewish or Gentile? Gentile, primarily. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not based on the letter, but on the Spirit. Direct reference, allusion, Spirit, letter, different. Hebrews 8:13 says the same thing. When he speaks of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now what is growing obsolete is about to disappear, making that with the church. Number 4, the majority of all of church history, including Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and so on, all the way down to today, believed that the church replaced Israel as the people of God, or all the way until the time of Jonathan Edwards, it was the primary view. The church replaced Israel as the people of God. And so they would appeal to church history, and, you know, don't toss that off too lightly. Although that's not an argument you would always use, but gosh, you don't want to go against tradition unless, especially the strong of tradition, unless you really, really know what you're talking about. Response to replacement theology. How would the dispensationalists, the people who believe that the church and Israel are still separate, respond to those arguments? First of all, the first argument, about the scriptures, they would say, the promise God made to Abraham that he was to be a blessing to all the nations does involve the church. So we are inheritors and heirs in that sense. So you can sing Father Abraham, okay? Let's all sing it together. Father Abraham, Father Abraham, many sons have Father Abraham. And what's the next one? I am one of them, so are you. So you're okay singing that. You got scared, didn't you? The Messiah was not for Israel only, but for all people. Therefore, in this sense, we are Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. But that the promise that involved the land and the seed are not fulfilled in the church, but only can be fulfilled through ethnic Israel. Next week, we'll get more into that. But they say we are heirs, but only heirs of a specific part of the promise that we could be heirs of.
Interpretation, dispensationalists make a big deal about the land. If the promise in Genesis 15, like Jason asked, is so specific that it's naming where that land is, then how can we say that the church fulfills it? Okay, that's going to become a big deal. The land is going to be a big thing to talk about.
And remember Eleazar. Don't forget him. It's going to be important.
He's our buddy.
Christ is never said to be seated on the throne of David, but at the right hand of God, is what a dispensationalist would respond. The kingdom of God was present in Christ, but the kingdom will not be fully realized until he rules from the throne of David in Israel. They would say, the kingdom of God was present. And if Israel would have accepted their Messiah, it would have continued to be present. But in the rejection, that whenever they rejected him, and remember the apostles came to him, Acts chapter 1, and said to him, as he's about to arise, he said, pulled on his shirt and said, hey, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And does Christ say, no, it's you don't understand. It's already been restored to Israel. Or you don't understand it. No, he says this. We'll get more into this next week. He says, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs that the Father has set by his own authority. Very interesting passage. Very difficult passage for replacement theologians.
That, by the way, is the basis on how we answer your questions. Not quite answering them, but giving you a little information. You know, you got to work with it.
That's good. I like that. Acts chapter 1. Oh, look, I already did that. Okay. Well, there's the verse. You saw it. Interpretations of the new covenant vary among dispensationalists. I'll just say that up front. Classic dispensationalists say there are, some of them would say there are two new covenants, one made with Israel and one with the church. Interesting. Progressive dispensationalists say that there is one new covenant, and it is extended to the church, which is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. So again, the idea of a fuller, greater fulfillment. You thought it was only to Israel, now I'm extending it to everyone. Both positions would see the new covenant as replacing the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is made obsolete, not the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, is what they would say. What is made obsolete is the Mosaic covenant. Four, while it's true the majority of church history has held to replacement theology, this does not make it true any more than saying that because the majority of the church history has believed in baptismal regeneration, which is true, makes it true. So we would break with tradition there very much. If it has been held by all of church history, why don't we ever hear of this view? Most people hear this is the first time you've ever known there was an alternate view than the future for Israel. I would say a couple of things. I would say, as Rome said before, the Israel coming back to the land has popularized it, made people think differently. Another reason, and this is the one I have to be careful with because I don't want to make it sound too bad, is that it's very sensational, and sensational things sell easier. They create more excitement. And if you're looking for not the second coming of Christ, but a rapture, the Antichrist, the seven-year tribulation, fire, death, brimstone, I mean, lots of fun coming our way, right? You got a lot more material to teach on, too. A lot more things to scare people with. You've just got all kinds of issues to bring up.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.